Good morning. Well, it's good to be with you here and fellowship with you on this sunny fall day. Earlier, we sang a very appropriate hymn for the passage we're going to be in this morning, Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Alleluia. What a Savior. Jesus was a man of sorrows. He was well acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53 describes Messiah in those terms. In addition, Isaiah 53 prophesied that Messiah would also be despised and forsaken of men. He would be esteemed not. He would be afflicted, pierced through, crushed, scourged, and crucified. Messiah faced suffering his entire life. Grief was his constant companion. He was moved by the poverty and sickness and disease and death, which were much more common to his first century experience than they are for us in modern America. He was grieved over the hard-hearted rebellion of mankind. He was grieved over the sad spiritual state that Israel had fallen into. But no sorrow previously felt can match the pain that Jesus is going to experience in the garden. Before we can fully grasp the suffering on the cross, we have to begin in the Garden of Gethsemane. So please turn to Matthew 26, verse 36 in your Bible. We're going to look at our Lord and his prayer and interaction with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane today. When we understand our Lord's suffering in the garden, I think we get an insight into how painful the cross would be. In the garden, we see how much Jesus loved his heavenly Father, how dedicated he was to doing his Father's will, and we also get a picture of how much the Father and the Son loved unworthy sinners. What we have in the garden is a deeper sorrow than when Jesus wept, when we saw him weep over the city of Jerusalem. It's a deeper sorrow than when he wept over the death of his friend Lazarus. What we come to this morning really is sacred ground, and it's a very personal, intimate, private moment where we see our Lord's suffering, and we see him as the suffering servant that Isaiah 53 prophesied. And I believe this passage offers us a profound look at our Lord's humanity. We say a lot about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and rightly so. He was the Son of God. It would be naive of us, I think, to underemphasize or neglect his deity in the face of so many heretical groups that deny his divine nature. But I believe in this passage, we're given insight into his humanity. This is where we see Jesus tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. This is where we see him becoming a sympathetic high priest who can empathize with our weaknesses. And as we prepare to participate together in the Lord's table, I want to lead you to meditate on some things in this passage that I think require more than just a cursory read and a passing thought. The pastor, Charles Spurgeon, once said it this way: "It will not be enough for you to hear or read of Christ. You must do your own thinking and consider your Lord for yourselves. The wine is not made by gathering the clusters, but by treading the grapes in the wine vat under the pressure, the red juice leaves forth." The truth that you read and the truth that you hear is good, but the truth that you meditate on in a deeper way will be a blessing to you. And so I want to talk about some things that I hope will help us to meditate in a deeper way about our Lord's suffering in preparation for communion. Let's begin by reading the passage together, and then I'll move through it. In Matthew 26, verse 36, Matthew says, "Then Jesus came with them," the disciples, "to the place called Gethsemane, and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.' And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. So what we have here is a scene happening on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is a ridge east of Jerusalem, and as you might expect from the name, there's a lot of olive trees on the ridge. And the people of Jerusalem, because they were city dwellers, they would often own land or rent land outside of the city, little plots of land where they could grow gardens of their own and grow food. And there was a particular garden with olive trees and a press for making olive oil called the Garden of Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means oil press, an olive oil press. And a garden of ancient olive trees is still in that garden today. We know where that garden is. It's attested by archaeology. And not if you go to Israel, but when you do the right thing and make your pilgrimage to Israel. Not if, but when you finally get around to doing it, you can go to the Garden of Gethsemane and see it for yourself. And there's still olive trees there today. There's an olive oil press. That one is not original. That's a facsimile of what it may have looked like. The original didn't last that long, unfortunately. But you can go to the place today, and there's still olive trees in it. And this was a place, a garden on the Mount of Olives, that Jesus frequented with his disciples. In fact, he went there so often that our Lord knew that Judas would eventually find him there, even though he had never announced his intention to take the disciples there that evening. When they entered the garden, Jesus said to his disciples, Sit here while I go over there and pray. And I can't help but picture him kind of gesturing in the direction that he was going to go to. And the question I have when I look at the text is, you know, sit here while I go over there and pray. Well, what are they supposed to do? I mean, I don't think they were just supposed to sit there, right? And if you go over to Luke's parallel passage, his parallel record of what happened that night, we find that Jesus also said to the ones who were going to sit there, pray that you may not enter into temptation. He knows the temptation they're about to fall into. And in essence, it's really fascinating. If you take a step back and you think about the situation, the context, Jesus is about to face the cross. And in this moment, he basically says to the eight, don't pray for me, pray for yourselves. Pray for yourselves that you may not enter into temptation. He's just told them on the way to the garden that they will all fall away from him that very night. They didn't believe him, and we talked about that last week. They didn't believe him. They thought they were strong enough to follow him even to death, right? And in some ways, what you have here is actually a continuation of the previous discussion. You know, Jesus has told them twice, this is going to happen, they're not listening to him. He gets to the garden, and he gives them wise advice. He knows that only a few hours from now, they're going to be faced with this choice, and he knows they're going to fall away. And so he tells them, pray for yourselves, pray that you won't enter into temptation. It's wise and timely advice, and as we're going to see from the text, it's advice, it's good advice that they don't take. So they fall asleep. But that's what he wanted them to do. And you have to go over to Luke to see that that was also included in his instructions. And then verse 37, Matthew says, And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and it began to be grieved and distressed. So he took Peter, James, and John, I think because they were the leaders, they were his inner circle. He wanted their company and support during this moment. And so he left the other eight disciples at the entrance of the garden and took the three with him. And here we come to the emotional moment. This is the most emotional moment we find in the life of our Lord. Up till now, Jesus had had plenty of business to take care of. There was so much he wanted to say to his disciples. There was so much he wanted to talk with them about before he went to the cross. The mentoring that Jesus wanted to do even went on their hike out to the Garden of Gethsemane, right? I mean, it went on apparently all the way up into the entrance of the garden when he then turns and the conversation ends because he tells them to pray and he's going to go out and pray. But now what happens is you get to a point where the pre-crucifixion, pre-resurrection instruction that Jesus is going to give to his disciples, the pre-crucifixion training of the disciples has now come to an end. There's nothing else more for him to teach them, really. What he wanted to accomplish before he comes back from the grave and gives them more instruction, that's been accomplished. And so now he turns to face the cross. And when he turns to face what's before him, he is overcome with emotion. He's undone with grief. In his humanity, he longs to avoid the agony of what's coming. And if you miss the emotion in verse 37, you can still see it in his words to Peter, James, and John in verse 38. He says, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And the implication of "keep watch with me" is that they were supposed to keep watch with him in prayer. The fact that he wants them to pray is made more explicit in verse 41. And keep watch with me, it could be used as a figure of speech for prayer. The point that needs to be made here for the sake of clarity is this. Jesus didn't need these men to be bodyguards and lookouts for him while he was in the garden praying. That's not the point of keep watch with me. The idea of keep watch with me in context is that he's inviting them to pray with him in the middle of his grief. And it's important not to miss the emotion here. The Greek for deeply grieved, perilupos, you know, we think of perimeter, right? The area around, some perimeter, peri, around. Lupos is to be in agony, to be grieved. He was surrounded by grief, deeply grieved in the Greek. The idea is, I've been surrounded by grief. I'm being overwhelmed. I'm drowning in grief. And then the word we translate distressed communicates an agitated shrinking back from a trouble that can't be escaped or avoided. It's actually a very appropriate word when you consider the context of what's about to happen. And I think it's important at this point to say that there were plenty of things that surrounded our Lord with sorrow. He had been a faithful teacher and friend to the disciples, but like children, they keep arguing about who's going to be the greatest. They even bring that argument into the Last Supper, and he has to deal with it there. He's been a faithful teacher and friend, but they're all going to abandon him. Judas hasn't just abandoned him. Judas is going to betray him to death. The wretched spiritual condition of Israel was a grief to our Lord. He wept over the state that Jerusalem had fallen into. The nation has rejected him. He knows full well that the highest court in the nation is about to violate many of their own rules and principles in order to deny him justice. And his body was about to be scourged and crucified, which certainly has to be one of the worst possible ways to die. But as horribly distressing as all these things are, I don't believe that that's primarily what he's grieved about in this moment. His anguish in this moment, I don't think, is over the fear of man or even the physical torments of the cross, as horrible as those were. I believe that his anguish was caused because he saw that he was about to drink the cup of the Father's anger against sin. The cup of the cross is not primarily the physical suffering, as terrible as that was. I believe it's predominantly a spiritual suffering. And I'm not arguing this point just because it's part of my systematic theology, and I think we need to say it here. I actually believe I have some warrant based on the text. If you look in verse 39, Matthew says, "And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.'" And I think his prayer proves my point. What caused him such deep grief and distress was the judgment on sin that the Father was about to pour out on him. In the Old Testament, a cup is often a symbol of God's just anger against sin, and drinking a cup is symbolic of experiencing God's judgment. The Father, whom he loved so much, was going to treat him as if he had been a sinner so that the price of redemption could be paid. And the prospect of what was about to happen was so frightening, so fearful, so terrifying that Jesus asked if there any way that it can be avoided. And I want you to note that this prayer, as emotional as it was not a betrayal of the plan of redemption. He is still committed to the Father's will. He's not trying to avoid redemptive work. He's just asking, is there any other way that this can be accomplished? Is there any other way that sinners can be redeemed? And if there is, Jesus is asking for that way to happen. The horror of the cross and the Father's just anger over sin was so great that Jesus is asking if there's any other way for sinners to be reconciled to the Father. When Jesus looked at what was about to happen between him and the Father, it grieved him to the point of death. And in this case, I don't interpret to the point of death as a figure of speech. The body and the soul interact. And I believe that our Lord's soul was in such deep grief, his inner person was in such deep grief, that his body began to sweat blood here in the garden. And I believe that this also, the trauma of what was going on, also caused him to die quicker on the cross than other victims of crucifixion. Jesus didn't die from the scourging, though that was very, very painful. He didn't die from the nails or the crown of thorns or the asphyxiation that eventually sat in from hanging on the cross. If you remember, Pilate was surprised at how quickly Jesus died. Victims of crucifixion could linger on the cross for days, but Jesus died in 6 hours. And he died because of the torment. I believe he died because of the torment his soul was in as he became a sacrifice for sin. And that inner torment so traumatized his body that he died quickly. But in the middle of all the emotion, you can still see his commitment. He ends by saying, "Yet not as I will, but as you will. Not what I want, Father, but what you desire. If this is the only way for redemption to happen, then your will be done." Now, often in my own prayer life, I find that when I come to the Lord and I'm agitated or I'm anxious, you know, or I'm just restless, And I'm out of sorts, and I'm, you know, not even being completely rational. When I come in that emotional state, and I'm able to lay out my burdens and my troubles to him, but I'm also able to wrestle down my own heart, right, so that I release my death grip on what I'm demanding that God give me, right? I'm able to pry my fingers off of it and get to the point where I can say, Lord, I'm lifting up this request to you with open hands. Your will be done. You know, please help. If I'm able to wrestle down my soul and I'm also able to spread my requests out to the Lord, I often find that when I walk away from that session of prayer, I'm much more peaceful and contented, and I'm less edgy and restless than I was before I began. And I think that that's a common dynamic that God has built into our prayer lives. I think that's just natural. But what I want you to notice in the passage is this. Jesus does that, but it doesn't take away any of the emotion. In fact, Luke would tell us that it got even worse. If you go over to the parallel passage, in Luke, what you find is that it was after this first session of prayer that he began sweating great drops of blood, and an angel was sent from heaven to strengthen him, according to Luke. Luke records that it was after this first prayer that Jesus was in such agony, he began to sweat those drops of blood. And modern medicine tells us that when people are under severe mental anxiety or acute fear or extreme stress, what can happen is that the capillaries that feed the sweat glands can rupture, causing blood sweat. The phenomenon has been observed in people who are convinced that they're about to die. And Luke says that an angel was also sent to strengthen him. And I interpret that to mean this. Our Lord's fear of the Father's wrath scared him to death so much that the Father had to intervene to keep him alive. His agony was so profound that it almost killed him. And I think many of us, you know, when we share stories with each other, many of us have been in a situation where, through some circumstance, we've been afraid for our own lives. You know, we've been out, maybe out in nature, climbing up a cliff we shouldn't have, you know, or whatever, and you know, okay, if this thing goes wrong, I'm going to die. And I think many of us have faced that at some time or another. But even though we face that in terms of physical death, I still don't think we can fully understand the experience Christ went through and the depth of his emotion, because he not only knew he was going to die, he knew that before he died, the Father would pour out his anger on sin at him, and the thought of it almost killed him. So that's the emotional state that Jesus is going to be in when he goes back to pray a second time. But he stops praying after about an hour. He goes to check on the disciples, and Matthew says it this way. He came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Jesus had been praying for an hour. I'm sure that there was much more that he prayed than just these words. I don't think he was repeating these words over and over like a mantra. But what's going on is Matthew has just taken a few excerpts from that prayer under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and is helping us understand this is the main idea of that prayer session that Jesus had with the Father. This is the main thing he was praying for. And when he comes back to check in with the disciples, he finds them sleeping. Now, I think that even though they shouldn't have been sleeping, they should have been praying, I think we can all be a little sympathetic to them, right? Because of our own weaknesses. This is now happening after midnight. And most of us, our bodies are used to sleeping after midnight. They'd also had a very big meal. That Passover Seder that they had that night was the biggest meal connected with holiday on the Jewish calendar. It was like their version of Thanksgiving. And there was a whole bunch of side dishes that they were also supposed to eat that had symbolic meaning that the Jews had added to the observance of Passover by the time Christ came on the scene. All-you-can-eat lamb. So there's a lot of meat, a lot of side dishes. They would drink 4 cups of wine. Now, the rabbis didn't want people getting inebriated during the Passover, so they stipulated that you were supposed to mix it, half wine, half water. But they had the equivalent of 2 cups of wine with a big meal, which would tend to make most of us sleepy. And so I think we can understand why they were tempted to fall asleep. But it wasn't just a long day or a big meal that caused them to sleep. Luke also says in his parallel passage that they were sleeping, quote, from sorrow. Everything that Jesus had said to them had brought them to sorrow. It was obvious that he wasn't going to bring in the kingdom at this point, and that was something that was deeply disappointing to them. It's obvious he's not going to kick out the Romans. He's not going to replace Caiaphas as the leader or even the spiritual leader of Israel. He keeps telling them he has to die. I have to die. I have to die. He keeps telling them they're going to fall away. And all these things were so discouraging, so disheartening. It was late at night. They just gave themselves up to sleep. And if you've ever been with a person who's gone through a deep time of depression or difficulty, you know that that's kind of a natural response. I remember having a friend who's in pastoral ministry a number of years ago who just went through, I mean, just a pastoral nightmare of criticism and people slandering him and really difficult situation. And it got so bad in the middle of his discouragement, he lost like 30 pounds. And it got to the point where there was a number of weeks that went by where he would just come home discouraged and go to sleep at like 6:30, 7 o'clock at night and sleep till 6 a.m. And he wasn't that kind of guy. He wasn't a lazy guy. Sleep wasn't his heart idol or anything like that. But he was just so discouraged. And I think that's the state you find the disciples in. They're sleeping from sorrow. But Jesus is trying to warn them, guys, this is not the time for sleep. The crisis event is at hand. These are the pivotal hours of redemptive history. If ever there was a time to pull an all-nighter and to spend a few hours of that all-nighter in prayer, this is the night. Like, this is the one night you would want to be able to pull off the all-nighter. And so Jesus is trying to get them to be sober-minded and not to sleep, but to prayer. And so in their case, the context here of temptation is the temptation to sleep when they should be praying. And I think that when Jesus comes to them with this warning, I interpret it to be a tender one, but I'm also fascinated by how he ends. He doesn't just exhort them to do the right thing. He also gives them a warning that's really insightful and helpful for us in our own temptations. He says, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now, in context, when Jesus says the flesh is weak, I don't think he's using the word flesh like Paul uses it in his pastoral epistles to talk about the remaining indwelling sin that all believers fight with, that still unredeemed part of us that God's still working on redeeming. I don't think he's talking about it. I think he's talking about the body. And what it does is it gives us this insight into this phenomenon. There will be times when your soul, your spirit, in your heart, you intend to do something good, something noble, but your body is weak. Your body gets in the way. And I think that's very insightful. When I was in seminary, I needed to work a job. I couldn't just go to school full time. I was an adult. I had to work a job. I had to have income. And so here I am going to graduate school and doing graduate level classes, but still needing to work, right? And I would stay up till I had a day job during the week, but I would stay up till 2 in the morning to get homework done, and then I would need to be in class at 7:30 a.m. working on Greek or Hebrew. And I began to have problems staying awake, particularly when I would do reading assignments, because I would grab the book for the reading assignment, you know, and get all settled in and be motionless except for my eyes and turning the page every now and then, and I would fall asleep. And so what I started doing was every reading assignment, I started reading, if I was in the library or I was at home, I would read standing up and pacing back and forth. You know, I kind of had this rhythm, you know, and I would pace, because I've never fallen asleep standing up. I don't know if you have, but that's never happened to me. So I figured as long as I'm on my feet, as long as I'm vertical, I can't fall asleep no matter how much pain my body is in begging me to let us sleep. I'm going to stay up because I got to get this reading assignment done, right? And I began to have a little bit of an attitude like, look, I stayed up doing your homework all night, so if I fall asleep in your class, my conscience isn't bothered by that anymore, which was not good. But it was easier in the classes with a lot of guys to hide, but I had one class with 8 students. I was like, well, he's going to see if I fall asleep. I can't fall asleep in this one. So the point of the illustration is this. I'm digressing. The point of the illustration is this. In that moment, you know, it wasn't a particularly righteous deed I was doing. I do like to think it was noble that I was trying to be prepared well for pastoral ministry by doing the assignments my professors gave me. But in that moment, what I was doing was this. My soul was dictating to my body what we were going to do, not my body telling my soul what we're going to do, right? And one of the best modern examples I can think of a person who gets up every day and is resolved that her soul will tell her body what they're going to do is Johnny Erickson Tada. Johnny's a quadriplegic. She's in constant pain. None of us would condemn her for wanting to check out of life and binge watch Netflix. I mean, we would all be like, I understand that. She's a quadriplegic. I mean, it's just, we would understand that. But that's not how she's responded to her problems. She gets up every day with the help of her caregivers, and she spends time in God's Word. She leads a ministry helping the physically disabled. She personally plans the West Coast Disability Summit, which meets once a year. She takes care of the wheelchair ministry. She's authored a number of books, including, in my opinion, the best book in English on a theology of suffering. It's called When God Weeps, Why Our Sufferings Matter to the Almighty. She co-authored that with her pastor, Steve Estes. She is an example of someone who tells her, whose soul tells her body what they're going to do that. She's even taught herself to paint. She does oil paintings. She taught herself to paint by holding the paintbrush in her mouth. And then, you know, I don't know how she does it. I've seen pictures of it, but it's just amazing to me what she's taught herself to do. And coming back here to what our Lord says, the spirit is willing, but our bodies are weak. And that's a sober-minded warning to the disciples, and I think also to us. There are times where our bodies are going to get in the way, and we need to be able to say to our bodies, the world is run by tired people. You know, just because we're hungry, we don't have to gratify that desire. Just because we're sleepy, it doesn't mean we got to gratify that desire right now, this instant. There are times where we have to tell our bodies what we're going to do. This is why Paul said, I buffet my body to make it my slave. And the behind that is the implication, if I don't do this, I'll become a slave to my body. I'll become a slave to my own bodily appetites, and that's not good. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Moving on, though, in verses 42 through 44, we read this. Jesus went away again, now a second time, and prayed, saying, My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. And I think you see more resolve there. If this is the only way, Father, then your will be done. Again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, verse 43. But this time, he leaves them. He doesn't wake them up. He doesn't exhort them. He just lets them sleep and goes again and prays, verse 44. He left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. And I think same thing in that verse means, My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. And then we come to the climax of this whole thing. I hope you see this. There's actually a victory here when we get to the end of the passage. In verse 45, he says, Then he came to the disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. And I picture when Jesus says this, if I were a movie director and I was going to make a movie of this and they let us shoot on location at the Garden of Gethsemane, the way I would do this is, I don't know why I think this way, but I picture how would we do this on a movie set. I think we'd probably have it downhill, you know, on the slope. And in the back, it would be dark, and we'd have Jesus with the disciples in the foreground. In the background, we would have the torches of the men coming out with swords and clubs, right? And they're coming around to come into the entrance of the garden. You could see it in the background while he's saying to the disciples, Behold, the hour has come. And the import of what he's saying to them is this. There was a time for prayer or for sleep, which is how you spent it, but the time for prayer and sleep is done. It's over. There's no more time to pray. There's no more time to sleep. I'm going to be betrayed now by this group of people. And then he says, here's the victory, verse 46. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And Matthew doesn't specify this, but you're supposed to understand that when Jesus says these words, what's important in this verse is it's what he's not saying that's really important to this verse. Jesus is not saying to the disciples, All right, guys, come on, get up, quit sleeping. It's time to go. We're going to go out the back door of the Garden of Gethsemane so I can get away from these people and not have to drink the cup the Father has given me. That's not what's going on. When he says, get up, let's be going, what's happened is he is now resolved to move towards the cross. And when Jesus moves, when he starts taking steps, he's moving towards the men who are going to betray, who are coming to arrest him. And what you see now, from this point on in the gospel narrative, what you see is our Lord having a composure. He's choosing to go to the cross now. There's no more weakness saying, Lord, if there's any other way, please give. There's no more sweating drops of blood. There's no more need for an angel to come and strengthen him. He is now resolved that this is what he's going to do. He's going to go to an unjust arrest. He's going to go through 6 unjust trials and be scourged and crucified. And he's now going to it willingly. And for the rest of the gospel accounts, we're going to see him being a man of resolve and composure. He is going to have wisdom on his lips every time he talks during his trials. He's even going to have kindness to give other people while he's being crucified. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. From this moment on, we're going to see our Lord as a man of composure and a man who's resolved, right? For the joy set before him, he's going to go to the cross, right? Despising its shame, as we learn about in another place. So what we have here in the garden is a model for us. Our Lord wants us to imitate him, to be like him, to follow his example. And one of the things you have in this passage is an example of an unanswered prayer request, right? He asks, Father, is there any other way for redemption to happen? And the answer to his prayer request is no. The Father told him no. So how do you handle it when you have a prayer request and the answer is no, or you have unanswered prayer in your life? Well, I believe one of the things the passage helps us with is that you begin to respond even before you get the answer, no. You begin to respond even before the answer comes by saying and actually meaning it, not as I will, but as you will. Or how do you respond to temptation? In his humanity, Jesus was tempted in his humanity to flee from upcoming death, and Jesus gives us an answer. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. Jesus responded to temptation, the temptation he experienced, through prayer. Prayer is one of the means God has given us to fight temptation, right? Jesus taught the disciples to pray to our Father. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the schemes of the evil one. So we're taught here that prayer is part of how we combat temptation. But this story is not just given as an example for us to follow. It's not just given so that we can walk away with a few good principles about our prayer life and about facing temptation. It is there for that, but there's something even more important, and I want to make sure that I don't neglect this as your pastor. I believe that first and foremost, this story puts on display the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the middle of the worst moment of emotional agony we see him in, we see a love he still has in the middle of that moment for God the Father. We see a devotion to doing the Father's will. We see the Father and Son together loving unworthy sinners. The Father is going to willingly give up his Son so that we can be redeemed. The Son is going to bow to the Father's will for our salvation. It's just another, I think the garden is another example of why the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of our love and our adoration and our praise. We love him only because he first loved us and voluntarily went to the cross on our behalf.